Good morning. It's good to be together. Turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of John. A little bit of suspense there. The sermon that you're going to hear this morning is the result of a lengthening introduction to 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 and 2, which got so lengthy it became its own sermon. Today we will not get to 1 Corinthians 13. Praise the Lord. So this is a further introduction to 1 Corinthians 13, the subject that we will consider together this morning is the foundation of love. Before we talk about the foundation of love, I want to give another example, as I did some weeks ago when we looked at the life of Elizabeth Payson Prentice. This morning I want to introduce you to another one of that number in the great cloud of witnesses. This brother died nearly 200 years ago. The man's name is Reverend Thomas Scott, who was a dear friend of John Newton, the hymn writer, the pastor, the author of Amazing Grace. He was also John Newton's successor at the church at Olney. Reverend Scott suffered in his final days from a fever that brought on tremendous pain. In all of his deathbed suffering, here is what his biographer says of him. I'm just going to read several snippets. His mind dwelt much upon love. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Faith worketh by love. He seemed full of tenderness and affection to all around him. Here's Thomas Scott. One evidence, Thomas Scott said, I have of meetness for heaven. I feel much love to all mankind, to every man upon earth, to those who have most opposed and slandered me. To his servant, he said, I thank you for all your kindness to me. If at any time I have been hasty and short, forgive me and pray to God to forgive me, but lay the blame upon me, not upon religion. Another snippet. His tender affection for us all is astonishing in such a state of extreme suffering and cuts us to the heart. He begged his ministry assistant to forgive him if he had been occasionally rough and sharp. Thomas Scott said, I meant it for your good, but like everything of mine, it was mixed with sin. Impute it not, however, to my religion, but to my want or lack of religion. Another snippet. He is so gentle and loving, it is delightful to attend upon him. So delightful that his servants, finding themselves in danger of contention which should wait upon him, agreed to take it by turns, that each might have their due share of pleasure and benefit. And yet, he is continually begging our forgiveness for his want of patience and thankfulness. His kindness and affection to all who approached him were carried to the greatest height and showed themselves in a singularly minute attention to all their feelings and whatever might be for their comfort to a degree that was quite affecting, especially when he was suffering so much himself, often in mind as well as body. There was an astonishing absence of selfish feelings. Even in his worst hours, he thought of the health of us all. Observed if we sat up too long, and insisted on our retiring and was much afraid of paining or hurting us in any way. On one occasion, a man by the name Mr. D said something on the permanency, the lasting value of Thomas Scott's commentary. He wrote a whole Bible commentary, much like Matthew Henry. And Thomas Scott responded by saying, "There is one feeling I cannot have, if I would. Those that have opposed my doctrine have slandered me sadly. But I cannot feel any resentment. I can only love and pity them and pray for their salvation. I never did feel any resentment towards them. I regret that I did not more ardently long and pray for them." Here, brethren, is a shining example of a saint whose foundation was love. In this brother's deathbed experience, in the final moments of his life, we see in a man one in whom the love of God had been shed abroad in his heart. Love had invaded every aspect of his life, his conduct, his character, his desires, his speech. And what is this but the very heart of pure religion, undefiled? The old divines would call this practical religion. So turn in your Bibles with me to John 13 in verse 35. This morning we're going to read multiple passages. You can either turn there with me or simply listen. John 13, 35. Jesus speaking, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, this is such a big topic. I am inadequate to speak of it. Your people are inadequate to hear of it rightly. We must have the help of the Holy Spirit. Would you come down and visit with us today? Would you give greater revelation of the love of Jesus Christ for us? And would you give supernatural help that we might go and do likewise? We love you, Lord. We thank you that you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is a truly remarkable statement from the lips of Jesus Christ. When we consider what he is saying, two things come to the surface. First, Jesus speaks of love's visibility in his disciples. There is no hidden, invisible, or undercover love. Love is easily detected by onlookers, people watching us as believers, because it infuses our every action, our every word. Second, Jesus speaks of love being an essential quality in his disciples. There is not a disciple who does not love, 1 John 4. He didn't say by our humility. He didn't say by your knowledge. He didn't even say by your zeal. The very essence of Christianity is love. Love for God and love for men. So today, I want to further introduce this grand theme and consider together the foundation of love. We will look at four things together this morning. One, the importance of love. Two, the definition of love. Three, the emphasis of love. Four, the constraint of love. If you leave here this morning, my dear friends, with in any way an expanded view of the necessity of love in the life of a Christian, then great progress will have been made. Love is essential. So let us consider first the importance of love. In the New Testament, there are several scriptures that speak of love fulfilling the law. We're only going to look at two this morning, but Galatians 5:14, James 2:8, there's several in the New Testament that speak to this reality. The New Testament writers could use the word law in a variety of ways. Sometimes they would refer strictly to the Ten Commandments as the law of God. Sometimes they would refer to the first five books of the Bible as the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah. Sometimes they would refer to the entire Old Testament as the law of God. I want to look at a few examples. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. This verse has a more narrow reference to the law as consisting of the Ten Commandments. And here's Romans 10 and 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. It's an Old Testament citation by Paul. So in that sense, it is very narrow, restricted to the Ten Commandments. Acts 24:14. This has a bit more broad reference to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Acts 24:14 reads, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything written down in the law and written in the prophets." Here, the law and the prophets together refer to the entire Old Testament scriptures. But you see a distinction that Paul makes, the law and the prophets. John chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus is speaking here, and this has maybe the most broad appeal to the law, referencing all of the written word of God in that day, the entire Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus responds to a question here by saying, "Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods." It's a citation of Psalm 82, verse 6. And because Jesus uses Psalm 82, verse 6 and says your law, we see that his view is quite expansive, that the law, a New Testament usage of that word, can mean as much as all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the written word of God in his day. Now I want you to see that both an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ himself teach on this subject of love fulfilling the law, or love fulfilling all of Scripture. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. This has a narrow reference to the law being the Ten Commandments, but listen to what Paul says. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Paul is clearly stating that love fulfills the commandments. Love fulfills the eternal law of God written upon a man's heart. Love fulfills the law that God wrote on two tablets of stone. Matthew chapter 22. Let's see what the Lord Jesus says about love fulfilling the law. Here, Jesus is going to reference the law and the prophets. meaning all of the written word of God in that day. And Jesus said to him in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This is a mighty statement. It was new, and yet it wasn't new. Because the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, cites two Old Testament verses, Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. And Deuteronomy 6, 5 was the second verse in our English Bible that was a part of the Shema, which was the most well-known passage of Old Testament Scripture to the people of Israel. At least twice daily, they would recite it in their prayers. In that sense, it wasn't new at all. He was quoting Scripture that Moses had written some many hundreds of years before. Yet it was new. The Jewish focus had been so much centered upon obedience to the 613 commandments of the Torah, the law of Moses, that the very heart of Israel's religion, love to God and love to man, had been forgotten to a great extent. When Jesus says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets," he is saying something very big, very big. We need to feel the weight of that statement this morning. We need to feel it afresh. Do you feel it? Would you mortify lustful thoughts? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Would you have victory over covetousness? Love your neighbor as yourself. Would you live more unselfishly to the glory of God? Love is the answer. This, brethren, is the simplicity of Christianity. Love to God and love to men. Jesus is saying that love to God and love to mankind is the nail in the wall that all of the written word of God hangs on. Would you walk according to the law of God? You must have love. Yet this is also the impossibility of Christianity. It's simple, so simple it's impossible. Love to God and love to men. We cannot produce it in and of ourselves. If we would have this kind of love, the Spirit of God must give it. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5:5. So we have briefly addressed the New Testament usage of the word law and how God is delighted to make love the very peg upon which obedience to His law hangs. Secondly, I want to consider the definition of love. If love is the fulfilling of the law, we have to be sure that our view of love is accurate. You see, Christian love has nothing to do with romantic love. It is not a sensual love at all. This kind of love isn't about preferences. And it does not expect any return on investment. Christian love is bathed in humility, desiring the good of others above and beyond their own good. In my introduction, I define love like this. Love is a selfless, active consideration and care for both fellow believers and our neighbor that flows out of a sincere and fervent devotion to God. Now I want to focus for a couple of minutes on this Greek word for love that will be used in 1 Corinthians 13. It is the Greek word agape, which is used a total of 9 times in 13 verses of that chapter. Every verse of Scripture containing the word love that I have quoted to you thus far, including the 2 Old Testament passages from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, as read in the Greek Septuagint, are all translated forms of this word, agape. Some have attempted to narrowly define agape by distinguishing it from other Greek words also translated love, which are phileo and eros. The common view is that eros has to do with a passionate or sensual love. Phileo involves the love between friends and family, brotherly love. And then agape is a more spiritual love, unselfish, God-like, God-directed, unconditional, and so on. Yet this is not entirely accurate. And so I want to make sure our understanding of this very key word in the text that we will be looking at for some weeks is accurate. So let's walk through just a cursory glance at 3 Old Testament scriptures in the Greek Septuagint and 3 New Testament scriptures that will use this word agape in some form. 2 Samuel 13 verse 4. I want to show you that it is not always a spiritual, unconditional, godlike love. In this chapter, we see Amnon, son of David, saying to his friend Jonadab, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Well, after this verse, he's going to scheme with his friend. Tamar is going to pay him a visit. He's going to violate her. And then immediately after that despicable act, he hates her. That is not an unconditional, godlike love. That's no admirable love at all. Yet the term agape is used. Psalm 11, verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Clearly a path we don't want to walk in. Not that kind of love. Love of violence. Proverbs 8:36. "But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death." Not a very spiritual use of the term there. Again, I want to overcome a misconception so that we view this Greek word rightly. The New Testament, Luke 11, verse 43. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Are we getting the picture? 2 more examples. 2 Timothy 4:10. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Sounds like a very selfish, worldly love. 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Multiple uses of this Greek verb, none of which we want to imitate. Thus, what can we conclude? Agape doesn't always translate into a pure, unconditional, godlike love. Yet, most commonly, and in 1 Corinthians 13 and numerous other biblical texts, it does mean a laboring, self-sacrificing, and unselfish concern and care for others. Thomas A. Kempis said of this kind of love, "Whoever loves much, does much." And we will see that attribute of love again and again. In the context of 1 Corinthians 13, agape emphasizes that very point. So now that we have examined love's importance and meaning, let us consider together the New Testament emphasis of love. We mustn't ever conclude that the Old Testament is void of this grand theme. For Jesus in Matthew 22 quoted two Old Testament texts in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 that we previously read. Yet when we come to the New Testament writings in the historical books, Matthew through Acts, and in the epistles, there is an overwhelming focus and emphasis upon love. So let's investigate an instance in the life of Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, we have what is commonly referred to as Jesus' farewell discourse, his final teaching moment with the apostles. This discourse in chapter 17, Jesus' prayer that followed, serves as a substantial teaching on love. Jesus is going to be arrested and tried in chapter 18, and in chapter 19, he's going to be crucified and buried. So this tells us that this is his final teaching before he's to part with his disciples. These beautiful moments of instruction, John chapter 13, verse 1, begins with this marvelous thought. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Immediately following this incredible statement, Jesus is going to lay aside his outer garments. He's going to take up a towel and a water basin, and he's going to kneel down and wash the feet of his disciples. In the five chapters of this farewell discourse and his high priestly prayer, love is mentioned 33 times. To put that in perspective, once every 4 or 5 verses, 4.67 if we want to be really precise. Let's compare this to the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, where love is mentioned 12 times, an average of once per chapter. When Jesus Christ is soon to leave his disciples, he majors on love. He gives a physical, vivid illustration in washing their feet on love. John 13:34, a new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Are you, brethren, majoring on love? Does your theology have a similar emphasis? Well, let's also consider not only Jesus' emphasis on love, but the apostolic emphasis on love, both to God and to man. Here's a brief sampling of apostolic authors in the New Testament, beginning with the Apostle Matthew. We've already read Matthew 22 and considered Jesus' mighty statement in the 37th through 40th verses. But let's look at a few verses in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 43 through 46, where Matthew records Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Next, we come to the Apostle John, also known as the Apostle of Love, who dwells often on this subject, both in his Gospel and throughout his epistles. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The Apostle Paul spent many a penned verse on this supreme subject of love. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The Apostle Peter, to whom Jesus questioned three times regarding his love for Christ, is also found regularly promoting to his recipients love. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. If we see Jesus saying much about love in the final days of His life and ministry, and if the apostles carry forward this same message of the preeminence of Christian love, then in proportion to what we read in the New Testament Scriptures, we must emphasize it to an equal degree, lest we become unbalanced in our understanding and our Christian living. The emphasis Jesus placed on love is astounding. It is also motivating. But even more so, His living example is motivating and compels us to imitation. Thus, let us meditate now on the constraint of love for a moment. Here I am referencing the Apostle Paul's impassioned words to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ, the ESV says, controls us. The King James says, constrains us. The constraint of love. We are compelled, we are constrained more and more as we intake and meditate more and more upon the glorious love exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ. The forerunner of love has gone before us. Love incarnate has laid down His life. He who has eternally known love in the Trinity has wonderfully displayed it for the world to see. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Is there a greater love than this? Is there a more pure, more self-sacrificing, more generous love than this? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved, brethren. God so gave, brethren. Relish in this reality. God lavishes His love upon His people. Ignore this great love at your own peril, for it is free. It is full. It is available today. Jonathan Edwards says of this love, "This is love such as was never known or conceived." Elsewhere, Edwards writes, "God and Christ appear in the gospel revelation as being clothed with love. As sitting, as it were, on a throne of mercy and grace, a seat of love, encompassed about with the sweet beams of love. Love is the light and the glory that is round about the throne on which God is seated." You see, brethren, Jesus perfectly loved at all times, in every situation, in thought, in word, in deed. He loved. He loved His enemies. He loved His friends. He wept over the bitter seam outside Lazarus' tomb. Yet He also wept bitter tears over the inhabitants of Jerusalem as He entered the city one last time. This love, this Savior, we can imitate without fear, without restraint. We must imitate Him. Brethren, do you imitate Him and His love? Do we imitate the One who is altogether lovely? Ephesians 4, 32 through chapter 5, verse 2. Listen to this. "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." Even as, 5 verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children," verse 2, "and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Here is one we can imitate. We must imitate. If the Spirit of God be in us, we will imitate. Throughout the ages, godly men have had much to say on this precious theme. Brother, you tried to put it in words this morning as we were in the room there. From Augustine to Jonathan Edwards to J.C. Ryle to C.S. Lewis, we've heard phrases like this: "Love is the very temper and spirit of a Christian. Love is the life and soul of all religion. Love is the sum of all that is contained in the Scriptures. Love is the great and essential thing." Augustine said, "I would hate my own soul if I did not find it loving God." Love. This gives us much reason for sincere self-examination. To be sure, we do not have the love that Jesus had. Also, to be sure, as Christians, we do not have the love we long to have. But do we have love rooted in the soul? We must examine ourselves. If we do, though the degree of love will vary, that very love will be the sum and substance of your life. I often hear this, and have even said it myself, that we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our strength. Yet I have not even done that for a single second. Have y'all ever heard a similar phrase? Maybe some of y'all have even said a similar phrase. That is a valid and theologically accurate assessment of men, Christian men, women. But maybe we miss something when we make that statement. Maybe, just maybe, a bit of reflection on that statement would do us great good. A good question to ask ourselves is, am I even striving to love God perfectly? Am I even striving to love my neighbor as myself? Because can't we all more honestly say that I don't even come close to that standard? Are not our hearts often divided and distracted from loving God and man? If we profess to love Jesus Christ and even would speak of our love for Him to others, what demonstration of that love is seen by the onlookers of our life? If we claim to love our neighbor, then where are our works of love? Why so much complaining? Why so little serving? The fact is that in this life, we won't ever love God perfectly with all our soul, our heart, our mind, our strength. Not even for a second. Yet this is not a license to slothful, self-serving living. Though we reach not our desired destination until our footsteps land on heaven's shore, we must press on towards this goal and reach for such heights. No more excuses then, brethren. God commands our love. Christ deserves our love. God seeks true lovers. And what is equally glorious is that God builds us into such lovers by His power that works in us. That we are like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruits of love in His own season. Oh God, make us more loving. Make us like Yourself. Amen.